the Church of Jesus Christ bother with evangelism and mission? Why should Christians, whether individually or corporately, commit their energies to evangelism and mission? I mean this question as no tawdry impertinence, for the Christian church in every generation must ask foundational questions again, lest unwittingly we fail to distinguish between that which is truly foundational and that which is merely traditional. We must ask again and again, why do we do what we do? And return to Scripture to seek answers that are in conformity to the mind of God as He has disclosed Himself to us. When we ask this sort of question, in evangelicalism at large, in the English-speaking world, we hear answers along these lines. We ought to evangelize, we ought to be involved in mission because of the need. After all, the fact remains that there are more people alive today than lived from Adam to 1900. The spiritual needs of the world are enormous. Population growth is still so startling in many parts of the world that there seems no end to the multiplication. When I was a schoolboy, I was told there were 400 million in India. It is now rising on 800 million. There are needs not only of a numerical nature, but the spiritual, physical, human needs of untold millions of human beings ought to capture us, we are told. And we then begin to listen to the wrenching question of Leonard Ravenhill. Can you sit at ease in Zion with the world around you damned? Or some say, it is because we are debtors. Now, of course, Christians recognize that we are debtors to grace, we are debtors to God. But there is a sense, surely, it is argued, in which we are debtors to other people. As a poor beggar finds a place where food is dispensed, there is a sense in which he owes it to other beggars to tell them where there is bread. We are no better than those who do not know Christ. So we are, therefore, as it were, poor beggars telling other poor beggars where there is bread. That is part of what evangelism is about, is it not? Does not Paul consider himself a debtor to all men? Then others say, because, after all, the Great Commission is a command, it is not an optional extra for senior saints. It is not sage advice from the Master for those who wish to be especially sanctified. It is, in fact, a command, a reiterated command found in all four Gospels in the book of Acts and equally clearly articulated in Romans. And therefore, we are not to take this as something for the senior administrators of the church or only for those who are called to some far-off field, perhaps to serve in Bongo Bongo, but it is something that is mandatory on us. And then others say, it is also a question of opportunities. Oh, it may be true that Christians can no longer serve in Albania without risk to their lives, but there are many, many parts in the world, parts of the world where there is an immense need for Christians to devote all of their energies to teaching and articulating the truth of Jesus Christ to other human beings, proclaiming the gospel, either teaching nationals that they might better serve them, their own people, or in some instances doing the grassroots evangelism of articulating the basics of the gospel. Now, all of these reasons given to support mission and evangelism are, in fact, demonstrably biblical reasons. But I want to suggest to you that they are, in a sense, overtones. They are, in a sense, I mean no disrespect, but relatively minor reasons. They do not capture the heart of the matter. You see what I mean when you read quickly through the book of Acts and you ask yourself, Where does the church sit down in the book of Acts and say, we had better get on with the task of evangelism because it is a command? Do you not rather find that Christians are so full of their joy of the Lord, so full of the Spirit, so eager to proclaim the truth that Jesus has risen, that they simply gossip the gospel? They cannot be contained. It is not that they seek out a strategy of evangelism. They cannot be shut up. Indeed, when the first whiff of persecution begins to wash over the church, then you find Christians articulating some sense of responsibility, the ought of evangelism, when they pray in Acts chapter 4, grant that with boldness we may speak. It sounds as if they begin to recognize that speaking could cost something, and therefore it could dampen their enthusiasm. And so they ask for special enduement that their boldness may be preserved. Now, elsewhere, of course, in the scriptures, these four reasons that I have mentioned are articulated in one fashion or another. The need, for example, is expressly articulated by the Apostle Paul in his rather searing list of rhetorical questions recorded in Romans chapter 10. After all, he says, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And then again, not only does he recognize himself as a debtor, but he also looks for opportunities. He speaks in one place of a great and open door to him, an effectual door, although he says there are many adversaries. He sees the need when he enters Corinth, or when he enters Athens. He sees the paganism of Athens and recognizes the religiosity, the spirituality in that sense, and sees the need. He arrives in Corinth and is depressed by the moral depravity of the city, so depressed that the Lord graciously encourages him with a vision, but the need he sees. Yet, one does not sense in the New Testament that people are evangelizing and witnessing out of a sense of mere obligation. And all of these reasons turn primarily on obligation. Do you see, the church in Acts does not evangelize because someone has said, you have to evangelize. And so they say, all right, this really isn't my patch, but if I must, I must. Do you sense that that is the modus operandi of the church? So this evening I want to direct your attention instead to the Great Commission as recorded in Matthew 28, and specifically draw your attention to neglected aspects of the Great Commission that we must bear in mind if we are to serve our generation in the spirit in which the early church sought to proclaim the gospel. First, then, the Great Commission in Matthew is not a quick addition tacked on to the end of the book, but it is part of a sustained theme. It is not as if one could remove the last three or four verses and the book would be complete. This is something simply added on to the end. Rather, it is part of a sustained theme. Let me take a few minutes to show you what I mean. Begin with chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, for those who have read Paul, we know what Abraham serves in Paul's delineation of Christian theology. Paul insists that Abraham is the father of the faithful. Paul reminds us that God gave his promise to Abraham and through Abraham and his seed to all the nations of the earth who would be blessed. Paul insists that all who share Abraham's faith are true sons of Abraham. But what does that have to do with Matthew? Is Matthew interested in such a theme? Yes, he records the words, for instance, of John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 8. Do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. In other words, even before the public ministry of Jesus begins, John the Baptist is already insisting that mere filial connection according to the flesh with Abraham is insufficient. That is, God is capable of raising up a sonship to Abraham that has no connection in human genes, but is part of the work of God. Okay, again, in chapter 8, we find these words from Jesus himself. I say to you, verse 11, that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown out into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here, again, it is insisted that not the natural sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are necessarily the ones who sit down at the messianic banquet, but people who come from the east and the west, that is, Gentiles from the farthest corners of the earth. They too come and join and worship with Abraham, sharing his faith on the last day. Now, with this kind of treatment in mind, when Matthew opens his book, A Record of the Genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, we must insist that he is not simply saying, of course, if you're the son of David, of course you're the son of Abraham. That follows. He's not merely being repetitive. He is preparing the way for a theme which ultimately percolates through the entire church and emerges in Matthew's gospel and in Paul and in Hebrews and elsewhere. Not only is this true in the first verse, but it is interesting what points he draws, for example, in the genealogy itself. We cannot stay here long, but note, for instance, that there are four women mentioned in this genealogy. Now, this is not common in Jewish genealogies, but one might have thought that if women are to be introduced in this Jewish genealogy of the Messiah, at least the matriarchs, the great matriarchs of the faith, would be mentioned. Leah and Rachel, perhaps. Perhaps we should be reminded of some of the great queens. But who is mentioned? In verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, a harlot and a Canaanite. Then in verse 5, Rahab, a harlot and a Canaanite. In the same verse, Ruth, a godly woman of immense integrity and faithfulness, but a Moabitess. And the law of God had insisted that the sons and daughters of Moab would be cursed to the 10th generation. And then in the next verse, Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. In other words, she is not mentioned by name, and the reason is quite simple. The connection with Uriah is what is important. You will doubtless recall the story. Bathsheba entered into an adulterous affair with David, and David wickedly arranged Uriah's murder. But why isn't Bathsheba mentioned by name? The point is that Uriah was a Hittite, and once Bathsheba, a Jewess, had married a Hittite, then in the eyes of many, she too would have been viewed as a foreigner. In other words, the genealogy of Jesus already inserts in the very first chapter not only women, three out of four of whom would have been despised on moral grounds, but all four of whom were viewed as foreigners, and they are in the line of the Messiah. A reminder that this Messiah would draw men and women to himself from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. There are many such indications along these lines in this gospel. In chapter 10, for instance, you have the first trainee mission as the apostles are sent out to evangelize, with some instructions casting a long shadow on what would take place after the resurrection itself. In chapter 11, verses 20 and following, we read these sober words. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, that is, pagan cities up the coast, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, proverbial for wickedness, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. There are three large theological presuppositions behind this paragraph if the argument is to stand at all. The first is this: God owes salvation to no one. For you see, the truth of the matter is that Sodom was destroyed. If Jesus can say Sodom would have repented if the miracles and teaching he performed in Capernaum had been performed in Sodom, when in fact those miracles and teaching were not presented to Capernaum, to Sodom, then you must either conclude that God is chronically unfair or that God does not owe salvation to anyone. And that is the universal presupposition of Scripture. Salvation is of grace. But if of grace, then it is not principally restricted to Israel. The second large theological presupposition is this: God not only does not owe salvation to anyone, also he holds to account all men and women in the light of the advantages that they have received. If Jesus here can speak of some who would have repented under the extra advantages that Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin received, then it is a way of saying that those who have the extra advantages and turn away from the gospel are under special condemnation. To use the language of Luke, some will be beaten with more stripes, and some with fewer stripes. Not only so, but that final judgment, in the third place, that final judgment presupposes that God not only knows everything that was and is and will be, but he also knows what would have been under different circumstances. He knows what Sodom would have done. And that too is taken into account. Now, this does not mean that Sodom is thereby excused, but it does mean that God's justice on the final day will be seen to be just. And it will take into account every conceivable factor and will extend to the farthest corners of the globe. I know of few things more frightening in Scripture than this paragraph, especially for many of us in the West. Dare I say it, especially for a land such as Scotland, so rich in heritage. Could it be that God is saying, in effect, woe to you, Aberdeen? For if the gospel preached in you, in your heritage, had been articulated in Kabul, Afghanistan, it would have repented. It would have lasted to this day in peace and prosperity. If the gospel articulated in you had been defended and articulated the way it has in you in Moscow, do you see? God takes into account the advantages that are ours, the opportunities that are ours. And our responsibilities weigh upon us not only here, but all around the world, or else the comparisons are simply meaningless. Or again, if in chapter 14 God feeds the 5,000, in chapter 15, verses 29 and following, he feeds the 4,000. And the 4,000 are on the Decapolis side of the lake, that is, in the pagan area, where there are Gentiles, where the swine ran down the hill, not in the Jewish area at all. Just as God fed the Jewish people so he also feeds the pagans on the Decapolis side. Or again in chapter 24, verse 14, in the great eschatological discourse, as it is called, Jesus insists that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. So in the light of these large trends that transcend the entire book, by the time you come to Matthew chapter 28 and hear the Great Commission articulated by the resurrected Lord Jesus, it is no surprise. It is no quick addition. Indeed, it is the fulfillment of prophecies that look to a time when the gospel of God will be preached to the farthest ends of the earth. And men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation will gather around God, will join him in his holy mountain, will rise in worship to him. This gospel will be preached. All authority is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. We must understand that this is woven into the fabric, not only of Matthew, but of the entire scripture. Second, the Great Commission in Matthew is bound up with the authority of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission in Matthew is bound up with the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to them and said, 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." I would like to say three things about this authority. First, this authority builds confidence in the fruitfulness of the task. Jesus' authority is a rising theme in this book. You will recall that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds are astonished because he speaks to them as one having authority. Then in the next two chapters, amidst exorcisms of demons and healings, Jesus is the one who has the authority to forgive sin. Here, after the resurrection, he insists that all authority is his. This is in line with a theme that Paul articulates in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the wake of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the Father has granted all of his authority to the Son. In other words, all of God's authority is now mediated through Jesus Christ. And on that basis, he now says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." This, of course, is bound up with Jesus' authority in many different realms. Consider, for instance, the doctrine of election. That is used by so many people as a disincentive to evangelism. If God has his elect, he will save them without your help or mine. Thank you very much. We may not be so crude, perhaps, as to articulate it in quite that repulsive way, but deep down, that is our suspicion. Yet, in the scriptures, election, far from serving as a disincentive to evangelism, serves instead as an incentive to evangelism. Consider, for instance, Acts chapter 18, where Paul is tired and desperately discouraged as he enters the city of Corinth and witnesses the extreme moral decay and the multitude of the problems associated with the raw paganism of the city. In a vision of the night, God comes to him and in great encouragement tells Paul to preach on faithfully. Why? "Do not be afraid," God says. "Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." That's before there are any Christians there. That is, God has his own elect there. And that is precisely why Paul should get on with the job of preaching. Election here serves, under the sovereignty of God, as an incentive to evangelism, not a disincentive. I'm a Canadian. I was reared in French Canada. in those rather discouraging days in the 40s and 50s, when there was very little fruitful evangelism taking place amongst the 6.5 million people of the province of Quebec. My father was a minister, and I doubt if there were more than 24 or 25 evangelical churches in the entire province of any stripe whatsoever. And none of these had more than 20 people showing up on a Sunday morning. Not one was a self-sufficient church financially. All were supported in some measure by English-speaking churches from outside the province. In those days, there was a lot of opposition in Quebec. It is sometimes forgotten that in World War II, the Pope made provision to escape from Ireland should things take a nasty turn. And the place to which he would go was Quebec, for that was considered the most Catholic nation on the face of the globe. And at that point, Baptist ministers alone, who held most of the responsibility for evangelism in the province at the time, spent a total of 8 years in jail between 1950 and 1952, simply for articulating the gospel. The charge was invariably inciting to riot or disturbing the peace, but basically it was for preaching the gospel. I was beaten up once in a while as a maudit protestant, a damned Protestant. It probably hurt my parents a great deal more than it did me, but those were parts of the climate of Quebec in those days. And in the midst of that period, as I began to grow up and ask a few more questions, there came a time when many French-speaking missionaries to French West Africa returned home to North America. They had been in what was then the Congo, Zaire, and places like that, and so they had picked up an ability to communicate freely in French. And as some were furloughed home for one reason or another, they felt, they said, the call of God into Quebec. Now, they had seen great fruitfulness in French West Africa. They had seen hundreds and, in many instances, thousands come to a genuine saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when they heard of the slowness of the pace in Quebec, they came into the province with what can only be called a slight touch of arrogance. They were saying, in effect, shove over, brothers, and we'll show you how it's done. Not one of them lasted more than 3 months. Not one. And as a boy, I asked my father, why don't they stay? And he replied rather gently, it is because they have known only success in the ministry, so they have not therefore learned the lessons of faithfulness in a discouraging ministry. And so I said, then why do you stay? He said, because I believe God has his people amongst the French Canadians, and God will seek them out by the preaching of the word. I can remember my father, after preaching evangelistically on a Sunday morning, going into his office and getting down on his knees and weeping in prayer for an hour. But it wasn't because he didn't believe in the sovereignty of God and therefore had to emotionally twist God to please reach down and save a few. It was because he did believe in the sovereignty of God and wanted that sovereign God to lay bare his arm and bring in people amongst the French Canadians. For is it not written that men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation will gather round the throne? I am so persuaded of the blindness of human individuals like you and me, apart from the intervention of the grace of God, that if I did not believe in the authority of Jesus Christ, I would have quit the ministry a long time ago. All authority, Jesus says, is given to me. Therefore, go. The authority of Jesus itself must be an incentive to evangelism and to witness. I teach at a graduate seminary which now has about 1,400 students. But I confess that my greatest joy is not seeing 200 or 300 young men going off to the ministry every year, graduating and going off either into pastoral ministry or to mission work of one sort or another, as thrilling as that is. My greatest joy, what I find most moving every year, is the small handful of people who come and ask where the toughest parts are. A former student of mine, a very gifted chap, enrolled recently in the University of Chicago to start his PhD work in Arabic. Why? Well, he wants to do 1 year there and then transfer to a Mideastern university that perhaps is best left nameless, where he figures he can make his PhD in Arabic last for 10 or 12 years or so. That's the only way he's going to get into that country. They look at the hard spots and they remember that Jesus has all authority. Then we must remember in the second place that this authority is without geographical limit. This mediatorial kingship of Jesus extends to all the earth, indeed all the heavens. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We are not left, therefore, in some grim situation where Jesus, as it were, has a raw toehold on the edge of affairs. And gradually, by grappling away with things, we manage to piece off another little bit for the kingdom. No, although his reign is denied and contested on every front, yet he invincibly remains sovereign. And therefore he is the one who opens doors, and he is the one who shuts them. Which amongst us, 10 years ago, would have imagined that today China is as open as it is? Oh, I know you cannot send missionaries in there, at least not people called missionaries. But the truth of the matter is that there are organizations which today plot, for instance, to see what kinds of needs are required in China amongst technical people, medical people, industrial people, business people, and match up those needs with living, vital Christian witnesses. And more than 500 are in China today because of that one ministry. Who would have guessed that 5 years ago? God's arm is not shortened that he cannot save. He is the one who opens doors, and they are open. And he shuts them, and they are shut. Doubtless he does so many of his deeds through secondary causalities of evil, as in Scripture. Is not the cross itself bound up that way? Who will forgive Judas for what he has done? But in the cross itself, was God asleep? Had things got out of control, run badly amok? God forbid. And the same God has mediated all of his authority through the risen Son, who now promises to see the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. His authority is without geographical limit. Moreover, his authority presupposes that Christ is worthy to be worshipped by all. Do you see, one of the things that drives Christians to witness is the simple fact that Christians are so convinced Christ is worthy to be worshipped that they want others to join in. All authority is his. Come along and worship him who is worthy of all worship. Do you see, there is a sense in which monotheism itself is the foundation of witness. For if there is but one God, then recognized or not, he is perforce in some sense God of all. If there is but one God, he is God of all, whether recognized or no. And his word and his gospel will be proclaimed. The Great Commission is bound up in Matthew with the authority of Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. In the third place, the Great Commission is bound up with a theme of discipleship. The Great Commission is bound up with a theme of discipleship. Now, there are some who argue that when you become a Christian, there is no necessary entailment in your life. That you can become a Christian that you can be justified by the grace of God without there being some correlative transformation in your life by the indwelling Spirit. Indeed, in North America, there is an institute at Princeton that examines the trends in society and has observed something that I find, frankly, very frightening indeed. It is plotted out that over the last decade,
after the fact, as it were, logically after the fact, merely then to effect an atonement by their blindness, so that by their very blindness they would bring about the redemptive act that would ultimately forgive them. The difficulty with that is that you no longer have a Savior anymore who was slain before the foundation of the world. You no longer at that point have a God who has brought about in his planned purpose the redemption of his own elect by a sacrifice that would pay for their sins. You have, logically speaking, an after-the-fact God. In other words, anything less than a compatibilistic view as applied to the atonement of Jesus Christ is utterly devastating to the most elementary Christianity. Now, what I have said so far is elementary. It is merely a review of the things commonly believed amongst Christians who have worked on these matters. But I want to push a little further now and defend compatibilism a little before we seek to apply it to the question of prayer. Many, of course, say that the two propositions with which I began are not defensible. They say you've either got to hold to an absolutely sovereign God or to a responsible human being. The assumption is that responsibility turns on a kind of choosing that entails absolute power to contrary. Let me explain. If what makes us responsible are acts of choice which necessarily makes God secondary, contingent, so that in those acts of choice, God becomes contingent, God becomes secondary. We have then absolute power to contrary, and God's sovereignty is held in abeyance at those points. There are many, many philosophers and theologians who insist that the very notion of human responsibility turns on such absolute freedom of choice. I would want to argue that if responsibility turns on such absolute freedom of choice, compatibilism is impossible. There is simply no way out of the dilemma. There is then a logical contradiction between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. There is no escape. But that would mean that the assumption of compatibilism seen in passage after passage after passage after passage in Scripture is wrongly based.
Despite the external religious adherence, an increasingly pagan society. For in first century paganism, one of the marks of religion is that you could be ever so religious without being moral. It is biblical Christianity, Judaism and Christianity, that insists that genuine spirituality brings with it integrity, meekness, honesty, righteousness. If you do business in the Far East today, you ask, amongst other questions, what religious background are you? I was speaking recently with a chap who's not a Christian. He's the vice president of a very large British corporation and in charge of all Far Eastern sales. He has lived for years now in the Far East, has built various plants in Manchuria, has endless contacts in Singapore. And knowing of my interest in things biblical, he smiled and said, "You would like to know, I'm sure, that in Singapore, the first thing I find out in a new contact is whether or not he's got a Christian background. Because if he does, the chances are good that his word is his pledge. And if he doesn't, there's not a ghost of a chance." But now that is decaying in the West. And so while there is, in some centers, a rise of religion, there is no entailment in discipleship. The gospel that is being preached in some circles is so faulty that there's no entailment of obedience. This is of the very essence of the process of secularization. Secularization does not mean the abolition of religion. Secularization does not mean that there are no people left going to church. Secularization does not mean that nobody reads their Bible anymore. Secularization is that process, rather, which squeezes religion to the periphery of life. What is important then is politics, or economics, or sport, or the weather, or movies, or books, or who's up in society and who's down, or any number of things, but not God. God is part of a nice little domesticated framework that we maintain to protect the civilities on Sunday morning. But in the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, becoming a Christian meant a revolutionizing of one's entire worldview, one's values, one's goals, one's hopes, one's fears, the way one viewed all of life and death. So we may have rising religious indices. There are some benefits to that, but not many if there is a declining index of integrity and godliness. In other words, there are attempts to build a Christianity that knows nothing of discipleship. What does Jesus say in this gospel? "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name done many wonderful works?' Then will I say to them, 'Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you.'" In other words, the scriptures insist that part of the entailment of genuine justification, part of the entailment of genuine faith, is the increasing transformation of the individual into conformity with Jesus Christ. Oh, that might take various forms, it might proceed at various speeds, it might be shaped by many other factors, there may be faltering steps, but where there is no increasing discipleship, one must, on the basis of Scripture, ask the foundational question: is there any genuine Christianity there at all? But having said that, then we look at the Great Commission again and see that there is a kicker in the tail. Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." That's part of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, therefore, is not simply articulating something like Christ Jesus died for sinners. The Great Commission includes not only the proclamation of the gospel, but so thorough and comprehensive an articulation of biblical truth that we build disciples who themselves then desire to obey Christ. And that becomes the very heart of the Great Commission itself. For you see, if we articulate the gospel and proclaim the gospel, and in the mercy of God, some come to faith, We go on to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And part of what Jesus commanded is to go and teach others of the gospel and to proclaim the truth. And so they go and proclaim the truth and teach others to obey all that Jesus commanded. And part of what Jesus commanded is, in fact, the proclamation of the gospel. So they proclaim the gospel and they teach others who then by God's grace are saved to obey all that Jesus commanded. And part of what he commanded is, in fact, to proclaim the gospel. And on and on and on. And that is the entire mystery of the growth of the church. That is it. Full stop. That is the means that God has ordained. But that also means that if we are not ourselves evangelizing, we are disobeying the basics in discipleship. We are calling into radical question whether we mean anything when we say Jesus is Lord. For this too is part of what Jesus commanded. And lastly, the Great Commission is bound up with Christ's continued presence. I cannot stress enough that this book does not end with a command. It ends with these words: Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Let me insist right away, this is not a bribe. It is not cast as a bribe. You do what I say, and I will be with you to the end of the age. Still less is it cast as a threat. You jolly well better do the Great Commission work, or I won't be with you till the end of the age. It is cast, rather, as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises in which God would make himself known to his people and becomes the very matrix of our evangelism. That is why in the book of Acts, Christians simply gossip the gospel. The point is, they are aware of Christ's presence. They know God in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. And their witness emerges out of that context. Indeed, not only does their witness emerge out of their knowledge of Christ, but interestingly enough, their very witness drives them to a deeper knowledge of Christ. Do you not sense that in the prayers that are uttered as the going gets tough and the church resorts to prayer to maintain their witness? The church witnesses out of its knowledge of God, and its witness helps maintain its knowledge of God, for that is part of the obedience that they have toward God. You may have heard the account that Ian Murray sometimes relates of Lloyd Jones in the weeks before he died. Lloyd Jones, as you know, was dying rather slowly and painfully of cancer. And Murray was commissioned by the family to be a biographer. And so he had fairly sustained access to the doctor during the final weeks. And on one occasion toward the end, Murray asked Lloyd Jones this rather bold question. Dr. Lloyd Jones, he says, for decades you have been instrumental in bringing tens of thousands to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. You have preached the gospel on different continents. You have produced many, many books. You have founded organizations. You have been instrumental in the revitalization of what is now UCCF. One of those who was instrumental in the founding of Tyndale House. One of those who was instrumental also in founding the Banner of Truth and the related ministers' conferences. The entire rise of what might be called experimental or experiential Reformed theology again. One of those who was interested also in those early years in expository preaching. Now, he said, you are on a bed, and it takes all your strength to get from your bed to your chair. You may have the energy to edit a manuscript for an hour or so, and then you go back to bed. How are you coping? And Lloyd-Jones replied, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you in my name, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I am perfectly content. Do you see, here was a man whose self-identity was not bound up with his work, even his Christian work. It was bound up with knowing Jesus Christ and being known by him. So his contentment, therefore, did not evaporate, provided he could know Christ more, regardless of the physical circumstances that surrounded him. In North America, the distances are rather great. And so to teach as I do at a national seminary naturally means that on many weekends I have to fly somewhere to preach. The next town is not 30 miles away. It might be 200 or 400 or 600 miles away. And so many of us on the faculty spend quite a lot of time in an airplane. And perhaps on the Monday morning, very early, we get on some plane in Boston or someplace. And 2 or 3 hours later, we get off rather bedraggled at Chicago to start lectures at 8 o'clock in the morning. And as a result of this rather constant travel, you begin to develop some patterns. You slouch in a seat and hope nobody will notice you. And you pick up your Greek New Testament or your Bible, and you're rather tired and you just want to be left alone. And you're reading there. And Americans, being rather gregarious, are very likely to look over and say, seeing the Bible, are you religious or something? The question is ever so friendly. But that's the last thing you want to answer at that time of the day. So you have a choice. What do you do? You can turn and grunt. For most people, that will end the conversation. There are some who are sufficiently persistent that that probably won't do very much. Eventually, they may ask you, where do you work? What do you do anyway? Well, I teach at a graduate seminary. Oh, is that something like a place where they train Sunday school teachers? And again, I've got another choice. I might answer something like this. Well, actually, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School is a graduate institution. You need a degree to get into it. It just doesn't train Sunday school teachers, no. It trains pastors and prepares people for doctoral work. And in fact, it's doing some of the best computer linguistic work in the world. It has some groundbreaking materials now on the Greek text of the New Testament. And we're heavily involved now in working with University of Chicago and publishing some materials in this respect. Isn't that impressive? Or alternatively, if the Christian remembers whose he is and that he is a witness, the answer to the same question, what's that, some place where they teach Sunday school teachers or something, will be like this. It's a place where we try to help other people know God better so that they can help still others know God better. Do you know God? And then all of the conversation goes in a different direction. You see, so many of us are afraid to witness because our own ego is bound up with our fear. We are afraid of what other people will think of us. We are afraid that we won't know the answer. We are afraid that somebody will laugh at us. We are afraid that they might ask us such a difficult question, we'll be all tongue-tied, and we might actually put people off, mightn't we? But the truth of the matter is, everyone who is a Christian at all, absolutely every one of us, can respond to certain basics. We can say, I don't know all the answers to your questions, but I do know that once I was blind and now I see. I don't know how to answer your questions about the starving millions in Ethiopia, but I do know that Christ has forgiven my sins because he died for me. And his righteousness has somehow been counted as mine by God himself. I know that. Any Christian can say that. It doesn't take a theological education. Now, the truth of the matter is that as important as it is to articulate the gospel, to articulate the objective truths themselves, it is not less important to bear witness. The articulation of the gospel is part of evangelism, but bearing witness is not less part of it. And bearing witness means that we are willing to be fools for Christ's sake. To say simple things like, I once hated Jesus, but he's won me by his love, and now I love him. Simple things. They don't cost anything less than everything. But that is what evangelism turns on. People are not won by the skill of our argumentation. Indeed, it is one of the reasons why courses on apologetics, that is, courses that teach students how to defend the faith, are rarely successful courses in terms of preparing people for evangelism. For apologetics, in fact, becomes useful as a discipline to help new Christians articulate their faith better. It's rarely useful in terms of evangelism itself. Rarely. What is useful is the simple articulation of elementary fundamentals in the Word of God coupled with a Spirit-anointed testimony to what God has done for my soul. And without that, evangelism is always arid and dry and argumentative and merely theoretical. How does this book end? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. This is more promise than threat. Our evangelism emerges out of the matrix of our knowledge of Christ's presence. So much so that if we do not evangelize, we may put a question mark over the depth of our experience of the presence of God in Christ Jesus in our lives. In the Old Testament, God is distanced from his people. He draws near in the tabernacle and the temple. He draws near in the Shekinah glory. But all of his drawing near is a distancing as well. There are mediating priests who go into his presence once on the Day of Atonement to bear sacrifice for themselves and for the people. At Mount Sinai, the people cry to Moses, "Do not let God come too close. You be God for us, and you represent us to God. You serve as the mediator. But the promises of the prophets about the coming of the new covenant promise a time, look forward to a time when God would dwell amongst his people and be their God and walk with them and know them. When he would take up residence in their heart by his Spirit. When the temple and sacrificial system would be done away with. When in fact the mediation of the Father in the Son would bring God so close to us that it could be truly said we know him. And even this is but a step before the final consummation, when, according to the Apocalypse in the closing chapters, God will make his dwelling with us, and there will be no more tabernacle or temple, and there will be no more sun, for he himself is the light of his people, and they will live with him, and he will be their God forever. Now we stand, biblically speaking, in the stream of redemptive history that puts us on this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the downpouring of the Spirit, who, according to the Apostle Paul, is the down payment of our inheritance, the guarantee of our inheritance. We know God. We experience the presence of Christ in our lives by the Spirit. The triune God, according to John 14, has taken up residence in our lives by the Spirit. Christianity, as much as it must be creedal, must be experiential, or there never will be any witness. There may be the articulation of truth. There will not be the bearing of witness. We will not say to men and women, come and let me declare to you what God has done for my soul. But this promise from the risen Christ is cast in these terms, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. So much so that this is the capstone of the book. The guarantee that the dawning new covenant age is descending upon the people. And the promise that must make us re-examine our walk with the Lord and our knowledge of God. If we do not find that personal testimony, bearing witness, evangelism comes naturally. Or dare I say, supernaturally. Out of a life that walks with the risen Christ by his Spirit today. I know of a medical doctor who is serving in a Muslim country. He has proved extraordinarily fruitful in Muslim evangelism over recent years. One of the stories of his witness that I like best concern the small child brought in by a rather distraught mother. And as the doctor worked on the child, she noticed the cleanliness of the instruments the doctor used, everything put in proper sterilization and so forth. And she asked questions about what the doctor was doing, and he explained about the dangers of infection from microorganisms. And she paused for a minute and said, I understand. Sometimes we people, we Muslims, feel we have hearts that are so dirty, we would like them cleaned up too. Now, what would you say in that case? You might say, that's the problem with Islam, lady. You don't have a decent doctrine of the atonement. Do you know what he said? He said, oh, I know just what you mean. I had a dirty heart for so many years, it was embarrassing. I was so shamed by it. And then one day, someone came and cleaned my heart up. May I tell you how he did it? and she closed with the Lord Jesus herself but a few weeks later in saving faith. Do you see? That doesn't take a lot of theological knowledge. It takes a Christian who walks with Christ and who bears witness to his enjoyment of Christ and his benefits in simple, natural ways. Small wonder in the book of Acts, Christians did not have to self-consciously obey the Great Commission. They just gossiped the gospel. Let us pray. We confess, Lord God, that we are far off, far too often more concerned with our reputation than with yours. The fear of men that brings a snare so frequently captures us that we forget the fear of the Lord that brings life. We are so often more concerned about strategies in evangelism than we are in bearing witness. And sometimes our formal articulation of your sovereignty, mediated through Christ, becomes a shield behind which we hide our fruitlessness, rather than an incentive boldly to proclaim the truth of Christ. With brokenness, humility, and gratitude, proclaiming to others, to other poor beggars, where there is bread. Have mercy upon us, we pray. And open our eyes that we may see the fields that are white unto harvest. We pray that you, the great Lord of the harvest, might thrust forth laborers into your harvest field for your glory and for the church's good. We pray, Lord God, that all of us might be concerned to bear simple witness in the context in which you place us. And please, God, we ask that it might also bring honor to you to raise up from this congregation a still rising number of men and women who will hunger to serve in the darkest places, in what is sometimes called full time, in the hardest tasks, eager to serve him who owns all authority and whose word cannot return to him void and empty. Grant, Lord God, that we may learn something of faithfulness in hard times, but always of your presence in our witness, in our proclamation of the truth. Merciful God, restore to your church, we earnestly beseech of you, a vibrant, vital knowledge of your presence in her midst, that we may, out of the overflow of the joy of the Lord pulsating in our hearts, tell a lost world what you have done for our soul. We ask this grace of you in Jesus' name. Amen.